Yes, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Central. So glad you've joined us. If you have a Bible, open it, please, or your app to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to pick up from verse 8. We're going to move through verse 15. But before we do that, just want to say if you're a guest of ours, so glad to have you with us. We would love to connect with you. The simple way of doing that is using your cell phone. If you text Central Holland to 94,000. There'll be a number of responses you can make there, and our team, not a bot, our team, often Marcus, will be delighted to connect with you and just see how we can help you get connected into this faith family. In the same way, with the phone, you can also just scan the QR code on the back of the pews or even on the screen, and you can be given up-to-date information on what is going on in the church. And again, thank you so much for all of you for your giving. We have got a vision goal here that is designed to really not only do the ministry that we do here, but also lead us into the future. We couldn't do that without your faithful giving. So there are three ways to give. You can give online. That's the best way of doing that. You can also post a check in through the mail, and you can also use one of the giving kiosks on the outside. So do consider, please, making a contribution to our ministry. Just before we jump into the text, just want to make an announcement that this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. We're going to do an Ash Wednesday service here at 6:30 in the auditorium. We do have midweek programming there available for children as well. We often find this very helpful, kind of a service to lead us into Easter, and that's why we do that. Pastor Mike will be leading through that service on Wednesday, and you are invited to join us at 6:30 right here. And we do have midweek children's programming at the same time. So, okay, with that, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Let me tell you, this is the hardest scripture in the scriptures, hardest passage to teach through. So, they always give me the hard ones, or I always take them, whichever you believe. That's up to you. But what I want to do is I'm going to walk through this text, verses 8 through 15, 8 through 13, 8 through 12, pretty kind of verse by verse or line by line, phrase by phrase. Verses 13 through 15, I'm going to put up some summaries so that you'll understand the context. Hopefully what I will paint from 8 to 12 will help you understand why verses 13 through 15 are written the way they are. Then from there, I'm going to go back to what I believe to be the key phrase that applies to us. And I'm going to end by asking us to consider six questions that I think all of us, if we're going to engage with this text properly, need to be asking ourselves. And I think if we engage with these questions, what we will find is that we will be committed to leaving a legacy for those that come after us. An inheritance is what we leave for people. A legacy is essentially what we leave in people. And when we dig into this text properly, we will see what happens when God's people commit to learn. Something significant happens, and I think that's the heart of this passage. So that's where we're going to go. I want to work through verses 8 through 15 first, so let's jump in from verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is what we read. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, stop there. The picture here is basically of men who had overly animated minds that were basically leading to violent passion. So in other words, instead of lifting up their hands in prayer, they were actually using their hands, not necessarily physically, right, to be violent, but they were using their hands to quarrel and to argue with people. Okay, what's interesting here as well, right, is when we teach our children to pray, what do? We usually say, put your hands together, close your eyes, and bow your head, right? That's what we do. Actually, that is the picture that we're given in this verse. Lift up holy hands in prayer. So if you're new and during the worship you saw people going like this, that's basically what it is. It's a prayer posture. It's a posture of surrender. So notice then that there's something going on here. There's a context, and I'm going to unpack that context in a second. Now verses 9 and 10. This is where it gets fun. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A number of years ago, I remember going to a church in Wales. I hadn't been a Christian that long, and I hadn't gone to that church for very long, and I went in a pair of jeans, and an old guy came up to me and said, Craig, I want to ask you a question. Would you go to see the queen in a, or visit the queen wearing a pair of jeans? And I was like, well, I think my mother would have something to say with that, so no. And he says, neither should you actually go to worship the King of Kings in a pair of jeans either. Get some pants. Right? Now, these are jeans, by the way. Some of you point to the fact that times have changed. Used to be that we used to dress up to go to church and we had to put our best clothes on. And now even the pastor's wearing a pair of jeans. Somebody thinking, Craig, you really going there? No, Paul actually goes there. I remember a number of years ago when we got in and when I got here, a couple of times a month, somebody would send me a letter complaining about the fact that somebody on the worship team was actually wearing a pair of jeans. In fact, some people went as far as to send us money so that they could actually afford to buy some proper pants. It's actually serious. It's one of the big issues I had to navigate in the beginning. And it's like as though I was like, have you never read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? Now, here's the point, right? If you read this without understanding the context, you misunderstand that Paul is actually addressing a situation. And in not understanding that Paul is addressing a situation, you are going to make universally applicable rules from this verse that aren't necessarily supposed to be universally applicable. Let me tell you what I mean. See, back then in Ephesus, there was the temple of Artemis or of Diana. There was the statue of Diana, Artemis. And they would have a number of religious festivals through the year, and there were a group of women called the Adorners, A-D-O-R-N-E-R-S, Adorners. They would adorn the temple, right? They would kind of adorn the statue. And when they would adorn the statue, they would dress up in their finest clothes. They would have their hair done. They would have their makeup done. They would put on their pearls and their jewels, and they would basically make sure that everything looked fantastic because they looked fantastic. That's the culture of Ephesus. Now, if you don't know that and you read this, what do you actually think? You actually think if you dress up to go to church as a female, you're doing something wrong. Context is everything. Without knowing about the adorners, you're going to make a conclusion that is universally binding, which isn't supposed to be the case. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, if you're taking notes, take note of that. You can read it, and you will be able to realize that the women of Ephesus could afford to actually wear expensive jewelry, pearls, fine clothes, do their hair. They were affluent. So what's Paul's point? Timothy, when it comes to corporate worship, you live in a very religious culture where people worship all the time. And when people worship in Ephesus, they are so concerned with appearance that they use their affluence to appear good. God, Paul is saying, does not want a community that uses its affluence to appear right. God wants a community that is driven in worship by recognizing that inner beauty is more important than external beauty. And I hope all of us can say amen to that. Because you know what we read with the letter to James? We read that in the early church, it was actually possible and happening, especially in Jerusalem, that favoritism would be given to those who looked good and actually had wealth. And Paul said that's not what God is doing. God is building a community where old and young, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, can ultimately worship knowing that God cares about who they are on the inside, not on the outside. This is the context here. It's about making sure that the worship of the church is counter-cultural. Runs against the attitudes that were demonstrated in pagan worship. Now again, the key point is this. Paul is addressing a specific situation here that if you don't know it, you would ultimately make a conclusion that is completely wrong. And I want to suggest to you that what we do with verses 8 through 10, we do with verses 11 through 15. So when we get into the text and it talks about not permitting a woman to speak, needs to be in full submission, not permitting them to teach, okay, and then goes into Adam and Eve, all of this is driven by a situation that was happening in Ephesus that Paul wanted Timothy to address, because unbeknownst to Paul, God had a plan for that Ephesian church, and he did not want the work of the enemy to pull it down. That's my week number one or week number two in this series. How significant the church in Ephesus would become could be undermined if Timothy didn't stay in Ephesus. So the question is, what is that situation? Now, when interpreting verses 11 through 15, a number of people try and do elaborate things. They try and look at, okay, if you look in Ephesus, there were these women, they were temple prostitutes, and it's a sexual thing. Or they'll do a whole host of things. We don't need to do that to figure out what was going on in the text. All we need to do is to read the Bible. All we need to do is to allow Scripture to help Scripture make sense. So basically what's going on here is background to this. Firstly, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, we read that Paul had a strategy in Ephesus. And this is what he says to the Ephesian elders just before he left. He recounts his strategy. This was his strategy for reaching Ephesus. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and," what? "From house to house." This was his strategy. What we know is going on from 1 and 2 Timothy in Ephesus is that there were false teachers who were copying Paul's strategy. I'll show you that in just a second. They were going from house to house. And the problem was the women were allowing these false teachers in. Let's have a look in the next part. Notice this, 1 Timothy 5, 13 through 15. This is what we read there. "Besides, they," now he's talking about the women of Ephesus, "they get into the habit of being idle and going about from," what? "House to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense." Notice that, please. Busybodies. Why is that important? "I do not permit a woman to teach," okay? But verse 11, a woman must be what? Silent or still? What do you want to do with a busybody? You just want to calm them down a little bit. "They are busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to." By the way, would you give the microphone to teach a public gathering to someone who didn't know what they were talking about? Any of you do that? Probably not. "So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander." By the way, Paul goes further than that when it comes to the rest of the chapter. He actually goes into advice for supporting widows and women. Why? Because that's the problem. So much of this is around homes and households. Think about Ephesians, how it's written to what? Married couples. How many times in weddings do you hear people read from Ephesians? Over and over again. It's the same issue that's going on here. There's an issue that Paul is dealing with. And when we read that issue into the text of 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15, we recognize that something is going on. And when an author is addressing a specific context, the worst thing that we can do is to make that context universally applicable for all people for all time. And sadly, that is what we've done. So, he says, "to manage their homes and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander." Notice the enemy, please. That's going to be important as well. "Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan." So, he's talking about the women in Ephesus who've opened up their homes and what has happened. Notice this one, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Now he's talking about the false teachers. "They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins, swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let me ask you again, would you give someone in a church gathering the microphone who didn't know the truth? Would you give someone the microphone who was being led astray by false teachers? You wouldn't. And so you have two options when you read this text. You can either allow Scripture to inform Scripture, or you can take Scripture out of context, make assumptions about that context, and then ban women from ever doing anything. And sadly, that's the way that men have dominated women for centuries. Yeah, I really did say that. Let me just tell you how this works with false teachers, by the way. I remember as a teenager in Wales, we had a church in Wales, and I went to, and the same one that told me not to wear jeans and all of this kind of stuff. I was there. We used to do a gospel service on a Sunday night, and on a Sunday night, the pastor would preach the gospel. And this particular night, a guy, a young guy who lived in the same street as me, got up from his seat, and he came forward, and he gave his life to Christ. As that service had finished, I kind of looked, and I caught sight in the very back row of two young guys dressed in black pants and a white shirt. The only thing they were missing was their little name badge here. You know what I'm talking about? Mormons, or Latter-day Saint missionaries. They were in the church. And I noticed that as the guy who had basically come to Christ, responded to the invitation that night, left, these guys left. So that was my first tail job. It's my only tail job, too, by the way. I made sure that I walked home the same time as the guy walking home, and I saw that these missionaries followed him home. So to the middle of the end of the week, I went to this guy, and I said, hey, did you have some visitors this week? And he was like, yeah, I did. And I said, Mormon missionaries, right? And he said, I don't know, they just told me that they knew that I came to faith last week and they really wanted to help disciple me, help me grow. And I said, let me tell you about these friends. So I told him. Got back to church the next week, they were there again in the back row. That was a mistake. So I just, this is just me, I wasn't the leader, but I just called about 20 or 30 of the young people in that church together, got them around the Mormon missionaries and said, hey guys, I'd like to introduce you to a few friends of mine. And you could see they were getting fidgety. And I introduced me and I said, do you want to introduce yourselves? And they said their name and I said, do you want to introduce what you do? Ooh, now they were really fidgeting. Silence. I said, well, guys, let me tell you what they do. These guys are Latter-day Saint or Mormon missionaries, and they basically are going to tell you that their gospel and our gospel is exactly the same thing. But here's the thing. Their gospel ultimately came to them, supposedly, when Joseph Smith was visited by an angel of light. And Galatians chapter 1 tells us that we should not believe another gospel, even if it comes to us by an angel of light, because if we do, we need to be accursed. So when they tell you something, they are not telling you the truth. Do not listen to them. These guys were stunned. The German guys started to cry, and then they kind of, after that, I was kind of friendly. Because see, hypocrisy and lies and deceit, it needs to be tackled head on. It's uncomfortable. But when people's souls are on the line, you just deal with it. And this is what Paul does. He basically says, Timothy, there is no room to actually be, to kind of tiptoe away, your way around this. This is serious. This destabilizes the church, and it cannot happen. So I want you to issue a blanket ban on women teaching in the church. This is the context. Now the question is, does that blanket ban continue for eternity? Is it situational? What does stay there? What does apply from there? Those are questions we need to deal with. But what I'm suggesting to you is when you look at the text actually allows us to piece this together in a way that says Ephesus and the church there was being destabilized through false teachers, influence on gullible women. These women, practicing first century hospitality, would have allowed these false teachers into their home. These false teachers were starting to teach all the stuff we read about in chapter 1, we'll read about later in the letter, and the men stood by and let it happen. That's the tie to the Adam and Eve story in verses 13 through 15. The men were abrogating responsibility. And so when you understand this as background, you basically are able to work through this and to realize, okay, there's something going on here like there was in verses 8 through 10 that Paul needs to address. And if we are going to apply situational encouragement universally, we need to be very, 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 very careful. And so that's why as a church, it's with that context, that's why as a church, you will see women up here teaching on the weekends, because we don't think Paul was outlawing that. We think Paul was outlawing that in Ephesus, and for very, very good reason. Now, I made a lot of statements here. Let's go on and look at it, because, okay, Greg, that makes perfect sense, but hey, wait a minute. Verses 11 through 15 are pretty clear, aren't they? Are they? Let's read 11 through 15. Paul says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness without propriety." Now, without the background that I've just given you, is there any woman in here who would ultimately feel that she is second class or below that of a man? You read this at face value without knowing the context, and it's like, okay, if you're going to do a Bible study with a new believer, you don't start here. You just don't start here. It's uncomfortable. But you know, when Paul is dealing with heresy, when he's dealing with bad doctrine, he holds no hostages. That's what's going on here. And without that background, we make big mistakes and make people feel things that they shouldn't feel. And I think that the background I've just given can even be explained, can even explain what is going on here. Let's have a look at this. Just want to pick up a couple of phrases before going back to the key lesson. Firstly, Paul says, "A woman should learn." Some of your translations have, "Let a woman learn." This is actually a command. It's an imperative. It is what we would call a third-person imperative. The problem is, third-person imperative instructions, and I'm sorry about this, it's the only way to deal with this. The problem with third-person imperative constructions is when they're translated to English, they sound like a concession, when in fact it's a command. It sounds like Paul is saying, "Oh, you poor ladies, it's okay, you can learn." When actually it's a command. Paul is saying, "Let a woman learn." What we miss again is that the Hebrew, the Roman, the Greek, the pagan culture did not allow a woman to learn in the same way that a man was learning publicly. In Hebrew culture, the higher education was given to a detailed study of the law, its practice, related to roles in society, and that education for a woman was related to her domestic responsibility and life in the home. This is the way that it was done. But Paul says, "Let a woman learn." In fact, he says, "A woman," slightly stronger than he writes it, "must learn." In that moment, he is giving the woman the right to learn in the same way as the man. Remember Mary and Martha sitting at his feet? Do we realize how radical that is? And yet, because we understandably are unfamiliar with the grammatic constructions of things, we can look at this and think it's just a concession. It's not a concession. It is a liberating, incredibly powerful command that empowers women. And we miss it. We miss it. Let a woman learn. The next part here is in quietness. Some of your translations here have silence, okay, silently. Now, the NIV translates this word as quietness. That's what I'm reading from, not silence. How do we understand this? Is it quiet, as in still, or is it silent? Because stillness and silence are not the same thing. I believe it's stillness
Why? Because the women were busybodies. I've shown you this from the text. But more than that, verse 12 uses the same phrase. The NIV translates it, be quiet. But it's also used in verse 2 of the same chapter, three times in this verse. And in verse 2, it is pretty clear that it means still, not silent, because it is doubled, it is coupled with the word peacefulness. I want all people, men and women, to live peacefully and silently? No. Stillful, as in tranquil lives, devoid of hustle, bustle, angst, quarreling, fighting, because this is the issue, and this is why this message is called Guardians of Peace. Because the men weren't at peace, they're arguing with one another. The women weren't at peace, they were just running around absolutely everywhere. And Paul's word from God for them is not to be silent, it's to be still. For how many of you is that God's word right now? You're just hustling and bustling around in life, and there is this internal fight because you know you're not still. So again, you can interpret this two ways. For me, it is consistent with the story and with the text that this does not mean silence, it means still. It's paired with peacefulness. Paul is saying the church needs to guard tranquility. You know, we were praying with the worship team this morning, and we were talking about surrender and the posture of surrender. And it's just interesting, isn't it? Surrender, you can actually seem to be surrendering when you worship like this, but on the inside, you're really wrestling the whole time. In so much of life, there is this tendency to appear to be doing the right thing, when in reality, our heart is so restless. It's this common theme through the whole chapter. Paul is basically saying, look, be still. Stop. Embrace true worship. So, the next part here, full submission. Full submission. A woman should learn in quietness, stillness, okay, and in full submission. The word submission is used in Ephesians 5:22. Remember the church to Ephesus, and it's used in the context of a man and a woman must mutually submit to one another. So the fact that it is now a female to a man only makes sense if the females are, or errant females are the problem in the Ephesian church. For the text to be consistent, it's either mutual submission or nothing. The fact that it's now full submission here indicates that the problem is with errant women. So again, if you go through this, just verse, word by word, phrase by phrase, you start to pick away at this and you start to realize those people who actually say a woman should be silent and never teach in a weekend, we'll get to this in verse 12, maybe their case is not as strong as they think it is. Now, I'm mindful of something here. I am mindful that we're a church, not a seminary, so take out your phones, okay? And this is a QR code. If you want to dig into this because you don't want to take my word for it, and you really shouldn't take my word for it, your responsibility to discern what the word is saying for yourself. My responsibility is the same. But if you want to dig into this, what this will take you to is a commentary an abbreviated commentary that I've written on 1 Timothy that will really take you deeper into these words, what they mean in the context of all of the New Testament, for you to realize that there is more that I could say in this that I simply haven't got the time to say. Okay, so again, if this is the kind of thing that interests you, digging into this kind of stuff, you can just pull up that QR code and you can basically be taken into not the full version, but it's a pretty full version of what this is. And especially when it comes to verse 12, this will help us a great deal. So, next part of this, verse 12, is basically Paul will say, I do not permit a woman to teach and hold authority over a man. By the way, I forgot this. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35 says a woman should be silent. Some people will jump from 1 Timothy 2:11, a woman should be silent, to 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35, a woman should be silent. If you have a look at 1 Corinthians 14, men and women are both supposed to be silent in this section of the text. Why? Because the man and the woman have to be silent when it comes to a certain form of spirit-inspired speech. More than you need to know. It's in the commentary, but that just shows if some of you go, but what about 1 Corinthians 14? I can't go there. We're a church service, not a seminary, but I like seminaries if you didn't tell. Anyway, I do not permit a woman to teach. Is that a command or is it situational? Are permission and command the same thing? No, they're not. Permit is used 19 times in the New Testament, and the vast majority of these do not permit. See what I did there? Do not permit being used as a universal command. There are other factors in play that mean the commit is a command, but it's not the word itself. Okay? Very different things. So this is situational, not universal. Next one is I do not permit a woman to teach. Teaching. If you have a look at the New Testament, teaching in the church was actually done in a number of different ways, but it was overseen initially through called out teachers, just like you had apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Remember what I said in week number 2, that the church is moving to the point of being established, which basically means as the apostles were dying off, as the prophets weren't there, they recognized the need to hand over leadership of a local church in a strategic place to local leaders. And so they had to have teachers that basically guarded the tradition. So teaching is overseen by teachers, or some in some traditions they're called catechists. Okay, so that's a teaching function. But at the same time, the practical outworking of teaching actually took place in a number of forms. There were a number of ways. And when you look at the New Testament, you will see that the elect had the responsibility for that. And the last time I checked, elect people included females, unless it's only going to be a big boys club in heaven. All right? So again, when you look at this, I do not permit the woman to teach. It seems to be in the connection with and hold authority, that's the next part, and hold authority, there is a connection here between preserving the traditions and the role in that first century world that was only reserved for men. In other words, there is, in my view, there's no other way of looking at that other than men were the preserver of traditions. The question is, as the New Testament ends, is that the way it was always supposed to stay? This is the question about male headship, yes or no? My own position is that that is not the way that it was supposed to stay, but I understand that a number of you think that that's the case. And the reason I do that is quite legitimate. I would love to have fun at your expense right now asking you whether you think a slavery should have ended in this country, yes or no, and I hope every single one of us would actually say yes, but I want to point out that slavery was still in existence when the New Testament canon was closed. Are you comfortable with that? And if you are comfortable with it, with the New Testament closing with slavery still there, it's because you realize that the movement that God was building would ultimately treat all people as free. What is true for slavery is true on the other end for females. Now, again, some of you may not have that position, and that's fine. Last time I checked, I was a man, and I continue to be a man. So if you're at Central, the tradition is guarded through a male as a leader, but I don't believe that if we're going to do justice to the whole picture here, that that's where it stays. But that's just my interpretation of it. Because the key point here, hold authority and to teach, is are they one action or two? Is to teach separate from holding authority, or is to teach and hold authority one thing? So let me give you an example. If I were to pick up a book and I were to read the book, have I done two things or one? Technically, I've done two things. I've picked up a book, well, three actually. I've opened the book, and then I've read the book. Well, let's be honest. When you look at this, you just say, oh, Craig's reading a book. So is Paul being technical? Or is he just being general? Is he just being obvious? I think it's one function here, and I think the application of this is in that first century world, men were the preserver of tradition. Again, the question is, does it have to stay that way? But there's certainly nothing in this verse that basically says a woman shouldn't teach. What is the case is that a woman should not hold the traditions, which I think is what is going on here. Fun, right? Yeah, some of you. Okay, not a summary. Let me wrap up the next part. This is here, verse 13 through 15. This seems strange, right? All of a sudden, you go from this, what a woman can do, and then you jump into Adam and Eve and all of this kind of stuff and childbearing. What on earth is going on here? It actually makes a lot of sense. Because basically what Paul is doing, looking at the Ephesian situation, is he's saying, man, as I look at this, this has happened before. It happened in Eden, where Eve was deceived by a serpent, by Satan, and Adam let it happen. So what we have here from verse 13 is Eden's example is the Ephesian experience. Paul is taking the Ephesian experience back into the story of Scripture to help us know how we get out of deception. That's the point, and that's why verse 15 is where it is. So the structure intentionally focuses on Adam. If I were to break this out, we don't think so. Adam was created first. Eve was deceived. But if Eve was deceived, Adam, what, rebelled? That's worse, folks. All right, it focuses on Adam. Adam allowed Eve to be deceived by Satan. The Ephesian men allowed false teachers, which came from Satan. Look, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, to deceive women. Paul is weaving the Ephesian experience into the Eden story. That's verse 13. Verse 14, Adam's disobedience underpins Eve's deception. Guys, we don't get off lightly here. It's because the guys abrogated responsibility to lead their home that this even happened in the first place. There's a lesson for all of us. Parents, if we allow our kids to learn whatever they want, we couldn't care what influences them. Hey, wait a minute. There's an issue here. This is basically the point. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that when we get to chapter 3, we're going to skip. Next week we're going to do chapter 4, then it's going to be chapter 3. But when we get to chapter 3, isn't it interesting that those in leadership in the church, guarding the traditions, which had to be men in that context, right? Isn't it interesting that they had to manage their household well? How many of you have stumbled over that? Somebody's asked you, hey, do you want to consider being an elder? And you're like, oh, I'm not sure. My kid's prodigal. I don't think I manage my household well. Well, wait a minute. From what I've just said, doesn't that add a different slant to this? It has more to do with taking responsibility for the truth that's in your home. Completely different slant. Rather than being a slant against women, this verse is a reminder to men in Ephesus, made new through the second Adam, to protect those entrusted to their care in the way that the first Adam did not. Adam's disobedience underpins Eve's experience. And the men were doing it in Ephesus as well. Verse 15 frees everyone who thinks that the only way they're going to be saved is actually through childbearing. That's not the case here. This actually takes us back to Genesis 3, 15 and 16, where God addresses Satan. God addresses Satan. And basically there, the verse in view has the definite article. A specific birth of a specific child would crush you. Who is that? Jesus himself. A savior is born of a woman who had crushed Satan. Eve's hope was the Ephesian hope. The way out of deception is believing the truth of Jesus. That's still true. If you're believing a lie, the way out is to believe the truth of Jesus. So this is the context here, that when you jump into the context in the background, it sounds so completely different, doesn't it? But again, I've put the commentary out there for you to realize that I'm not glibly and quickly going over the text here. I believe that it is all of our responsibility to be very, very thorough with the text, no matter how difficult it is. Your job is to discern whether what you hear is the truth, and when not, you protect that truth. But do not protect that truth by glibly believing things at face value, because that often is the way that people are kept in bondage, and God doesn't want that. So, for the last part of this message, let me go back to the key thought here. The key thought that I think underpins this entire passage is this idea, let a woman learn. This liberating, magnificent, empowering imperative. If you are a woman, Paul says, in the Christian faith, you can learn. Do you realize how incredibly transformational that has been? I'm going to take a risk here. When we left Afghanistan, the Taliban quickly walked back on commitments to allow women to learn publicly, especially in higher education. And so in December of 2022, you can go read this, Nadeem Mohammed Nadeem, who's the Minister of Higher Education for the Taliban government, basically said that the problem is this: when you allow girls to study things like agriculture and engineering, he said it goes against Afghan culture. He said girls should learn, but not in areas that go against Afghan culture and Islam's honor. He said that, they said, this is what it means to be purely Islamic. When you dig into why they believe that in allowing a woman to learn in areas previously or currently prohibited or only available to men, what will happen is that their country would end up like these moderate or what they call liberal Islamic states. And they're pointing the finger here at Saudi Arabia. They're pointing the finger at Qatar. They're pointing the finger at Turkey. They're pointing the finger at Iran. They're pointing at a number of different places. Now, of course, if you read the report, Qatar, when they did this, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, okay, Turkey, they all came out and said, we don't accept that. That's not true. To which the Taliban responded by saying, yeah, but how many of you have got reform movements that you're trying to suppress? Now, this is the uncomfortable part. Give me some grace here, please. I can't tell you how many times I've heard evangelical pastors talk in a way that if you were put them in Islamic clothing, they would sound more like a Muslim cleric. Ultimately believing that if you actually empowered women to learn to speak, then. And I can quote you name after name after name, but the pulpit's not the right place to do that, who ultimately say, and this is what is said, empowering a woman to lead and learn ultimately leads us to embracing LGBTQ. That's what's being said. The argument is exactly the same as the Taliban argument. The idea is, if we go there, then we will go anywhere, so we can't. Now, I want to ask you, is that what you think God wanted the position of the church to be when he said to Paul, let women learn? Do you think he wanted us to get to the point where there would be this fear that grips us, that if you truly allowed a woman to learn, and some women are really learned and brilliant and can teach the socks off men, by the way, that we get into this place that is going to be a really terrible place to be. Now, again, when we get into this, I haven't got time to go into it. There's issues like the roles of women, right? And there's roles of men, roles of women. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about how did God view this command to learn? Did he have an end in mind? I think he did. Read Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we read this account where the Holy Spirit has fallen on the 120 in the upper room. They've been propelled out through the Spirit. They are declaring the wonders of God in languages that they cannot speak. And the people say, what is going on here? And Peter stands up and says, let me tell you about this. And he quotes the prophet Joel. And he says, Joel said that on this day, there would come a time when the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh. Your young, your old, who we had slaves and free, male and female, and they would do what? Dream dreams. You know what that means? Be given a revelatory vision from God about what their life was supposed to mean. Proverbs 29:18. And what else? Prophecy. Do you know what prophecy is? Teaching. I think God knew what he was doing. And I know this cuts across so many things, but the reality of this is learning. Women learning has been transformative in so many ways. And I think that's where the application is for each and every one of us, and it's where I want to wrap up. I think when you look at this, this command, let a woman learn, has resulted in a fundamental shift that ultimately sets apart many of our cultures. And I do trace it back to this. And I understand that there are questions about roles and responsibilities, but I think the application is, are you learning? Do you see the good that has come into this world because women have been empowered to learn? And more than that, do you see the good that will come into this world if you and I take our responsibility to become learners seriously? Because that's what discipleship is. So 6 questions I want us to think about. Are you learning? Are you learning? Learning is going to lay the foundation for your legacy. Please do not think that your major responsibility, parents, is to leave an inheritance for your children. No, your major responsibility is to leave a legacy in your children, and that will only come as you continue to learn. Learn what it means to be a child of God, firstly, and learn all you can to be the most effective tool for God's hand in the place that He has placed you. Think about Daniel. Daniel was taken to a pagan culture, Babylon. Some of you are teachers, and you're being asked to go and learn about practices that violate your faith. That's why Captivate have their own academy, because the teachers couldn't do this anymore. But think about Daniel. Daniel was basically a Jew taken into Babylon, and he was schooled in all the ways of paganism. And I believe Daniel was right there on the front row. Right there on the front row. Eating it all up, do you know why? So that he could actually tell people better than anybody else the futility of their foolish ways. He would have been on front row. He would have been learning. And what was the result of that? As a result of his knowledge and his wisdom, he rose through the ranks, and he ultimately became someone responsible for influencing that country for Jesus Christ, for God in the Old Testament. That's what he wanted. Are you learning? More than that, what is stopping you from learning? Is it the fact that life is too busy? Learn. Secondly, and I think this is significant, what are you learning? All of us have the responsibility to learn more about the fundamentals of our faith. It's on us to do that. But at the same time, Paul says to these women, do good. In other words, in the context of the world in which they were engaged, do good. Do you know how much good you could do if you simply learn the skills of your profession really, really well? A true story of an oil tanker that ran aground in cold seas. The scientists were trying to work out a way to get the oil out of the vessel, but the water was so cold that the oil, they were afraid, would kind of clot together and they would never be able to get it out. So somebody came up with an idea. Why don't we post the problem online and pay the person who can solve this problem $50,000 for sharing their knowledge? You know who solved it? A construction worker in New York. Somebody who had this menial job, so they thought, of laying concrete. Because in New York, where it gets really cold, they basically recognize that in order for concrete to flow in the cold, they need to put sound waves in it, and with sound waves in it, the sound waves actually make the concrete flow. And he said, try this, see if this works. And it did work. It did work. That man did good for a whole lot of people and for this world, simply because he learned how to make concrete flow. You may think that what you are learning makes no difference at all, but I tell you, in the power of the kingdom, there's power in associative learning, where a solution in one place can actually become a bigger solution in another place. Learn. And do not play down the value of learning the skills of your profession. Do good. Rise through the ranks like Daniel. Thirdly here, whom are you learning from? If this text tells us anything, it tells us that we can all learn from the wrong people. Who are you learning from? Again, don't take my word for what you hear here. Discern it. Big concern I have is that people are getting all of their news from one station. learn by looking around. We learn in vacuums. We learn isolated away from everywhere else. No, learn. Who are you learning from? Fourthly, how stable are your core convictions? Paul's problem is that these people were not stable in their core convictions. Let me just tell you this. The enemy knows your weakness, not because he is omnipotent and omniscient and can know your mind, but because he sees it through the way you live. You may say that you're committed to your wife, committed to your spouse, but your eye wanders. He'll see that. Work on your core convictions. Do not allow the enemy a foothold, otherwise you too can be deceived and there can be a downward spiral into oblivion. Don't do that. Work on your core convictions. Five, couples. What we see in Ephesus is that these husbands and wives were being pulled in the wrong directions, opposite directions. Couples, are you being pulled in the same direction? Protect the unity of your mind. Lastly, all of us, we see the guys abrogating responsibility. For all of us who are entrusted with people, are we abrogating responsibility to guard those in our care? See, I think these are the real questions from a passage like this. This is the real challenge. And we've all got decisions to make about what we do in women in leadership and male headship and everything else. And again, it's okay to take different opinions on that. But when you look at this, Paul was dealing with a specific situation that was destabilizing the church. And he did it in a way that was direct, that was confrontational, because that's the way you deal with hypocrisy and deception. But it's a mistake for us to take this text and apply it universally for all time. And so that's why in Central, you will see people up here who are female giving the word. And that's not because we don't read Scripture, but actually because we do. And we try to allow Scripture to deal and to speak for itself. What I'd like to do is I'd like to call the team back up at this stage. We're going to end with a song. And as I was thinking about what to do here, I was taken back to the song that we sang last week, I think for the first time publicly, in this whole song, Gratitude. And the reason I love this song is because it says, I've spoken a lot of words, and the first line is, words just need to fade away. And what I love about this song in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that 1 Timothy chapter 2 is all about guarding the peace that we have found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. When we strip everything away in chapter 2, it's all about authentic worship and not allowing anything, whether it's affluence, whether it's ignorance, to get in the way of growing deeper in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to stand, and I'd just like you to respond by singing this song. And as we do that and the team get ready, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the challenges that come from it. I thank you for the example of Paul, who was willing to speak directly and confrontationally, because that's the way deception needs to be tackled. Father, there are so many questions that texts like this leave us at the end of the day, but what is at the heart of all of this is that all of us here, old and young, male and female, are your children. We have been saved through your Son, Jesus Christ, and it is all that we can do. It is the best thing that we can do to just basically worship you freely and fully for who you are. So may that spirit of worship grow and flow inside of us. In Jesus' name.
I could sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. So I I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. I've got one response, I've got just one move. With my arms stretched wide,
come on, church,
I will worship you. Oh, so I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
Come on, help me sing this out this morning, as loud as you can.
So come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song, 'cause you got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord.
Let the heavens hear you.
So come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your soul, 'cause you got a lion inside of those lungs.
Come on, church.
Get up and praise the Lord.
One more time, one more time now.
So come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy on me, lift up your soul, 'cause you got a lion inside of those bones. Get up and praise the Lord. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again.
Sing it out.
'Cause all that I have is a for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
Thank you for his faithfulness and his love today. Well, may your worship be authentic. May it be authentic as you leave this place into your homes, into your cars. May you always position yourself to receive from the Holy Spirit, to learn the truth that He wants to give you, and to live out whatever He is, whatever it is that He wants you to live out. We are continuing on with Guardians this next week. Join us then. We look forward to seeing you. Go in peace.